Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, and we want to honor you and worship you this morning as we study your word and learn about what you're doing, what you've been doing, and what you will be doing, so that we know what our responsibility is, so that we can understand your will and do it properly and do it as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. So we thank you for the folks here this morning, members of the body of Christ, who want to do your will, want to serve you the best they can. Amen. Okay. With that, are there any questions that we did not cover this morning at 10 that you would like to ask now? I provide the opportunity because since we're trying not to play church, if I'm just up here going through an itinerary and you have questions that need to be answered, I'm not doing my responsibility. So if you have a question, go ahead and ask it. You guys know everything. I love you guys. All right, well, we will be doing a chart this morning. Our tradition is that we do a chart lesson at least 5 or 6 times throughout the year. And what that means is that we're going to draw on the board, the whiteboard up here, a description of God's purpose from the beginning to the end in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, so that we have a pretty good synopsis of what God is doing, what he is doing, and what he will be doing. Because the Bible is not a collection of random stories and events, as unfortunately a lot of people think that it is. The Bible is not a giant book of Proverbs. And people get that false idea because that's a book most Christians use more often than any other. They'll use Proverbs, and those are little sayings and wise sayings to teach wisdom to people. I think the whole Bible is like that, and it's not. The Bible is actually the revelation of God's purpose and plan from the beginning of the world to the future, to the end of the world. And so for all of history, the Bible explains what God has been doing. It just tells us who he is and what his will is. And so if you have ever been in the position not to understand the scripture and what's going on, not to understand the big picture, or to be a little confused about God's will, then that's why we do these lessons, to hopefully give you a bird's eye view of what's going on so you can pinpoint where you're at in the scripture and what you ought to be doing. Okay? So hopefully it answers a lot of questions. This morning, the theme of our chart lesson is going to have a little fun twist to it. I called it eating dispensationally. So we're going to describe the Bible and God's changing purpose through the scripture, his revelation, by describing what they ate. And you say, well, that's kind of odd. But it's true. And hopefully this will communicate to you, and you can use it as an example to others to show people that the Bible is not just one thing that God is doing. Throughout the scripture, he has revealed progressively his will to people at sundry times and in diverse ways. And as he's dealt with humanity, he has given them different instructions, and humanity in the Bible has responded to him differently according to his instructions. And we can see that simply explained, talking about what God tells them to eat, which is interesting. Okay, it's not something that we talk about much today, since people don't really want God telling them what to eat, so they really just simply don't care. But there are people who come to the Bible to try to find God's diet plan. And for those people, I feel a little sorry, because you can find many different things in the Bible that God tells you to eat and not eat. And so how should we choose one or the other? How do we know what God wants us to eat? Right? A very simple question that we're going to ask today. Okay. So if you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we'll start at the beginning and see what God's meal plan has been for the ages. Genesis 1. Of course, you know in Genesis 1, this is the beginning, that God created the heaven and the earth. And he describes the creation of the world and the universe in Genesis chapter 1. And he puts man and woman on this planet, and he creates a garden to put them in. Okay, and so I'm going to draw on the board on the left side here, the garden. And I'll represent that by a nice flower. Because I'm sure when Adam was created, he looked down at that flower and said, "How are you today?" You know, not knowing anybody could ever talk to him. He learned quickly, of course, that he was alone, and God made him a woman, which talked a lot more than that flower. And was given instructions about what to eat and what not to eat. Okay? In Genesis 1, verse, where are we at? In 29 and 30. Verse 27 and 28, he created male and female. He created he them. Verse 28, he blessed them. He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." He told man to have dominion on the planet. Verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." That word meat in the Bible is used as food. We would say the word food today. Meat, what they could eat. Okay? And so, verse 30 describes that they could not eat the beasts, the animals. the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were vegetarians. They were given the herb-bearing seed. So you're cooking dinner tonight, you're saying, what's for dinner? And the wife says, seeds. You go, yay. And she says, just doing God's will, you know. Genesis 1:29 is a good place to go for that, I think. And there are people who teach that, strange enough. There are Christians who will teach God's ideal diet is seeds and fruits, based on Genesis 1:29 and 30. And so the question is that God's diet for us today? Is that what God's instructed us? That's the dispensational question. If we think all the Bible's talking to us and all the Bible's explaining the same thing, we found a Bible verse, isn't that enough? We have a verse? Well, we know, of course, that's not enough. You can teach lots of things from the Bible, some things that contradict. It's not enough to be biblical. You have to be dispensational. That is, you have to understand who he said it to and why he said it to them. And has he changed his instructions? We're at the beginning of the book. Maybe later God said, hey, have steak. How do we know until we read it, right? And of course, we know the end from the beginning. We know that he has. But actually, in the Garden of Eden, they ate seeds and fruits, right? Now, there was a purpose for this. And this is the how I'm going to connect eating to the bigger picture doctrinally. There was a purpose of why God told Adam and Eve to eat seeds and fruits. It was not just some random thing. God says, you know what, I'll start them out on seeds. He had a purpose for this. He was doing something with Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. When he created that garden, he created everything in Genesis 1 for Adam and Eve. He created the world for them. He created the plants for them. He created the beast of the field for them. He created a garden for Adam to dwell in and to keep. He created the woman there for the man. And so they're together and everything God had provided and said, here's everything I provided for you. Did they have to work to get this food? And the answer would be no. They didn't have to work at all. God had provided for them. So at the very beginning, God says, I'm providing it all. Okay, that was the essence there of them eating herbs and fruits. They didn't have to work for any of that. It just fell off the trees right in their lap. No hunting was allowed. They couldn't kill anything. There was no death back there in the Garden of Eden. Right? They couldn't go out and chop something up. And yet, something happened in Genesis chapter 3. God told them, don't eat of this one tree, right? So you can eat of any tree in the garden, but don't eat of that one tree. I provided everything for you. I wonder if you'll obey me. Right? And God said, here's a tree. Don't eat that. So God knows the way to a man's heart was his belly. Right? And his heart's desperately wicked. And so he ate the tree that God told him not to eat the tree. In Genesis 3, verse 16, verse 17. Unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it was thou taken, dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. So what's this curse on humanity as a result of sin entering from the Garden of Eden when Adam ate what he wasn't supposed to eat? Right. Well, he disobeyed God, and when God had provided everything for him, and God said, there's thorns now. So this nice daisy I drew here has got some thorns. It's now a sharp rose. Right. Not only that, but he's got to work and work the soil to get food out of it. It's not going to fall off the trees anymore like it had been provided for in the Garden of Eden. And so we see represented here by the change of food, by how they're going to get their sustenance, a change in how God operates with humanity. At one time in the Garden of Eden, he was providing everything freely. Just don't eat that tree. They disobeyed him and things changed. And he said, not anymore. Now you're going to have to work for it. I'm not going to provide everything for you. You think that you can decide on your own? Go ahead. Work for it. See if you can provide for yourself. You see? And that's what happened there after the Garden of Eden. So sin entered over here. Overall sin with the letters. And things changed. And so we see God's purpose changing. Work has entered. The lesson what should have been learned in the Garden of Eden after God provided everything was Adam said, thank you. When God said, don't eat the tree, he says, I don't care. You provided everything else. Right? But they weren't grateful. Romans 1 says that they were not thankful to God. Right? They should have learned gratitude when God provides things. So God's now going to communicate and teach to humanity this lesson of grace and gratitude. So things change. And so we're going to cover now eating after the flood. We're not going to cover all the details of the flood, but sin enters. The world becomes exceedingly sinful. And in Genesis 6, God looks down for 1,000 or so years and says, they're really sinful. I told them they had to work with their hands to find their own food, and I told them it was wrong to say and left them to their own devices, and they have grown exceedingly wicked. And so what I'm going to do is flood the world. I'm going to judge the world for their sin that they've committed against me. And I'm going to start over with one man and his family, Noah. Okay? And so he does that. He floods the world. And so we can draw on here. I don't know where my brown marker's at. The ark, which they are started to build in Kentucky now. The ark down there in Kentucky. We'll draw it how they make it. There you go. With the ark and the blowhole in the middle and things like that. And when the ark was built and the flood came, the point of that story, of course, was that sin was the reason for the flood, and that people in the water died. That's the point of the ark story. That's not about the animals on the boat. It's not even about his three sons that come off the boat. The point of the flood story is that God is a righteous judge who will judge sin. And all men died who were sinners. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, he found salvation in God's provided ark. Right, so you've heard that story before. But how did they eat after the flood? Look at Genesis chapter 9. We see a change here. Before the flood, between the garden and the flood, God left them to their own and said, you have to work to provide for your food. That's what they did. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God changed it once again. They're still working here, but he added something. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish. That sounds a lot like what he told Adam when Adam was the first man. Now Noah and his family is the first family, and he says the same thing. Multiply and replenish the earth. Have dominion on this earth. And he says in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Apparently, before the flood, animals weren't eaten. Right? They had to work for their seeds and work for their fruit, but they weren't eating animals. It would have been a lot easier, perhaps, to pick up Fido and start chomping down on him, but they couldn't. They were eating fruit, and that was hard work. Right? And so in Genesis 9, God says, now the beasts are going to be afraid of you, and the fowl of the air, and everything that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, unto your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. What he's done here to the dietary plan? I've given you the green herbs. Now I'm giving you fish and animals and deer and everything else. And so we'll draw Bambi up here. I didn't hear the collective awe. Okay. And so they can now hunt. Hunting was instituted. They're supposed to chase the animals around, and they're supposed to hunt them. Now, what does this communicate? God wanted them to multiply, wanted them to spread out upon the earth, and his means of doing that was hunting. Back in the Garden of Eden, he gave them a garden, said, you're going to stay there. They were without sin, right? So you're going to stay in the garden, and this is how God's going to multiply the earth. But now their sin entered. He didn't want them congregating. You're going to spread out over the earth. My purpose is for you to have dominion. So he's teaching them to explore. And he says, chase those animals. They're running. You know, go. And so they got to go chase them, right? They got to go hunt these animals. Well, they don't. They disobey God. Instead, they build a city. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, you have this guy called Nimrod. Anybody here got that name? That's like a good middle name for somebody. You're having a baby. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Mighty hunter. Skilled at killing. Kind of a double-edged sword there, isn't it? You're really good at killing. That's a kind of a backhanded compliment. And that's the same thing with Nimrod here. He says a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a guy who rebelled against God. Now, God had instituted hunting and said you can chase the animals, but this guy apparently was so violent that he was rebelling against God himself. He was creating this thing called Babel. Eventually it turns into Babylon. Nimrod's the founder of Babylon. And he creates this tower in Genesis 11 along with the other humans on the earth. Well, they get together and with one voice they start building this tower to heaven. God never told them to do that. God said, follow the animals, explore, go over the earth, multiply and have dominion. And instead they congregated together, build this tower to heaven, and God says, this is not what I intended. So he confuses their languages. In Genesis chapter 11, you read about the Tower of Babel, which he confounds the languages, which is interesting. Back in Genesis, time moves so fast. Back in Genesis, it tells us about the beginnings of all things. We just got on studying Genesis for 69 weeks? About 49, 50 weeks. And it was an excellent study, especially the first 12 chapters when we studied the beginning of these things in the flood and in the Tower of Babel, because we saw back here the origins of so many things that our modern society just does not have a clue about anymore. They're trying to discover the truth about them according to science and things like this, but they reject God's word. And so they don't have his revelation about it. People today are trying to figure out where all the languages came from. And they try to trace them back based on their evolutionary understanding and say, well, they must have come back from, you know, the monkeys who came down off the trees and started chattering with each other, and they put a comma at the end and a period, and suddenly they got language. You know, they don't know how this happened. How is it that an animal suddenly communicates language? This is a problem for evolution. Language. Something very simple. Babies start learning to speak, you know, when they're so young, and yet monkeys, they can do sign language, a couple signs. You know, how come they can't develop language? Where does this come from? Of course, God breathed his life into the first man, and he was made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, and that's why man can speak. In the beginning, God spoke, and there was light. God speaks, and things happen, and men speak as well, right? We have that part that God had created us in that image. Of course, we're not in his image anymore. In Genesis chapter 5, we're all in Adam's sinful fallen image. But Genesis 11, we have the people here with one voice, and they're using their one voice to speak against God's purpose. And he says, that's not what I said to do. I said to explore. I said to chase the animals. I said to go eat these things and, you know, go across the earth, right? And so he confounds their languages. What's fascinating about this is that you find a lot of civilizations that have started, China, for example, in the east, or in some northern African countries, or some eastern European countries, these civilizations that began were all around this place where the Tower of Babel, by the way, remnants of it still exist over there. You may not know that, because people never tell you this, but it still does. There are buildings over there that have mimicked the Tower of Babel, because as people started spreading when the language is confused, they would start building again what they were doing. And so you have these towers all scattered around where people were fleeing from the site of Tower of Babel. Right? These things still exist. We studied back in Genesis the cave, the burial cave of Abraham and Leah and Isaac and Jacob. It still exists over there, folks. But this book is historically accurate. It's historically true. It's God's word. More than historically true, it's divine truth. God has revealed information to us to understand where things came from, like death. Where things come from, like sin. Where things come from, like the food that we eat. God created it. Right? Thank God for food. We don't live in a desert, a planet like Mars. You know, we have food on this earth. God made it that way. You see, and so we know where these things came from. Where did the languages come from? God confounded the languages. There used to be one language. And evolutionists think they're so smart to say there used to be one language. Yeah, we knew that. There was one, and then God confounded them. They can't get from one to many. We know exactly how it happened. Right? And so you trace these civilizations, as I was saying before, and you see that they started. The early Chinese civilization, one of the oldest civilizations that has maintained some of their culture over in China for thousands of years. Okay, it began back during the time of the Tower of Babel. Why is that? The languages were confounded and they left because they spoke Chinese. They didn't understand what the Europeans were saying, so they left and went over there and they formed their own civilization. These things are true and accurate. Okay? I don't want to spend all my time this morning on the flood. Let's move on to Exodus 16. We see that God has told people to spread out, and when they didn't, he made them do it. In Genesis, we read in the Bible that he makes a promise. One of the reasons why he confounded the nations, or confounded the languages creating the nations, was that he was going to, through one man and one nation, fulfill his purpose for the earth. Okay? Adam couldn't have dominion on the earth. He failed. Noah and his sons failed. Okay, what we have with Abraham is a promise in Genesis 12 where God promised Abraham that he would, through him, bless the earth and bring salvation to the planet. It was a promise, no conditions. Right? So I promise it to you. It wasn't I will give it to you if you do something, I promise it to you. And so he made a promise to Abraham that from you will come a nation that I will work through to give salvation to the earth. Exodus, you're in Exodus chapter 16, is the story of Abraham's family. His sons. Abraham's sons are now a mighty nation that God had promised would exist. And we see in Genesis how God supernaturally allows that to happen, despite the famines and despite the wars and everything else. And Exodus is that nation being delivered from Egypt to go back into the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. And why to the land? Because that's where God's going to bless the world and bring salvation to the planet. God's constantly trying to save the world, right? He provided everything in the garden, and everything was good, Genesis 1:31. That's what God wants, things to be good. No death, no pain, no tears. That's what he's working for, and he starts instituting this. Okay, the trouble is always humanity. The trouble is always us. We commit sins, we do wrong, you know, and he always has provision. Okay, and we see this in the changing diets. In Exodus 16, his nation, you know the story of the Exodus, deliverance out of Egypt, and God fulfills his promise with them. And what happens when they get delivered out of Egypt? How do they eat in this wilderness? Right, we have a change in diet again. God provides food from heaven? That's strange. And so I put on your outline there, on their journey to the promised land, they go out to eat. And I get that from the Bible. Exodus 16, verse 2. You're laughing. I'm trying to be biblical this morning. Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Why are they murmuring? Don't they know God provided the garden for Adam and Eve? Don't they know God provided an ark for Noah? Don't they know God will provide? But they're murmuring, right? And in verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the flesh pots. We did eat bread to the full. We had our Doritos back there. It was great. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Yeah, right. God has fulfilled his promise and saved you from the hand of an evil tyrant just to kill you in the wilderness. Genius. Right, right. You are smart. God is evil. That's what it is. But isn't that how society today looks at it? God's the evil one. How can you worship a God like the God of the Bible? Because he's the only true, loving, merciful God of everlasting and eternity? He kills people. Yeah, why? Because of their sin. He judges them for their sin. You see, there's a problem with us. God points that out. That's the blind spot in humanity. They don't see their sin. All they see is God killing people. Well, you know, his son died for your sins. He committed his love to die for your sins. They take out the sins part. It makes no sense to them. Sin is an ever-present reality that only the Bible describes. And describes it from the beginning. You know, this is what we need to preach. More of that. Right? Sin. Churches don't like talking about that anymore. But we need to preach sin and then preach God's salvation of it through Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Exodus 16 here. The children of Israel here are murmuring against God. That they're blaming him to do evil against them. Verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses," so gracious, so patient. At this point, he's not filled with fury. He will in the future as they keep murmuring. But at this point, he says, all right, I'm prepared for this. "I will rain bread from heaven." How's that? Wow. If they did that in America, that'd be a welfare system right there, wouldn't it? Rain bread from heaven. This is God's idea. In fact, if that's what you were politically motivated to support, then couldn't you find verses in the Bible to do it? Yeah. Okay, we'll see later in Luke 12, God tells them to sell everything they have and distribute to the poor. You can teach a lot of things from the Scripture if you rightly divide. If you don't try to figure out what God's doing today, you know, and think everything in the Bible is talking to you, you can find anything in the Scripture, pretty much. So Exodus 16:4, God says, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall," here it is, "go out to eat." That's what I said. I told you, God's in the Bible, right? "People shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Right? So you see here two things. One, God provides a food. It's a very different type of thing where he provides bread for them. We'll draw that with a loaf of bread here. Manna on the ground. Okay? He says, you're going to go out and eat it. And there's a purpose for why he does it. Right? He doesn't just answer their prayer or their complaint, more accurately, just because God's our butler. No. He does this to teach them provision, but also to see whether they will walk in my law. That's interesting. He hasn't given his law yet. His law hasn't come to Exodus 19 and 20. He's going to institute a law here. He says, "I'll give you bread from heaven for free. It'll be out in the ground, but you can only collect one day's worth." Right? And on the seventh day, you can't collect any. So on the sixth day, collect 2 days' worth. Right? So you know the story of the manna. And so that was the condition. That was the test. I will provide. Just obey me. What's he trying to communicate here? Sounds very similar, doesn't it? To the garden? He's trying to communicate, you submit to me, you see. I don't submit to you, you submit to me. So I'm going to see if you walk in my law. I'll give you bread, I provide, I've got a provision, I'm not trying to kill you. Right? So they have manna to eat back there. Look at Numbers chapter 11. God gives the law to Israel and says, under the law, if you do these, well, I'm not to the law yet, am I? Look at Numbers 11. He's trying to prove them. Numbers 11, verse 5. In my Bible, on the top of chapter 11, I've got this little subtitle. I don't know if your Bible has these. It explains like what's going on. Mine says, "The people complain." I think that's a pretty good preaching lesson right there. The people complain. That's just the general truth. But Numbers 11, verse 5, or 4 and 5, we see it again, where children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. Okay? Maybe I should step back for a second. Why did God need to provide manna to this nation? Why did he need to provide the bread? In Exodus 16, remember they said, if we were back in Egypt, we had the flesh pot, we had the meat there to eat. Well, he told them to leave Egypt. They're walking in the desert. Okay? They're on a journey. They're in the wilderness. There's no fruit coming off the trees. Their kitchens they've left behind. They've left their homes. They're in the wilderness going to some promised land. So they have no means to provide for themselves. That's why they were afraid they were going to die. And so God provides it for them. Provides bread from heaven. Numbers 11, they're still in the wilderness. They have not yet gotten to the promised land. And they're complaining yet again. This time it's because the menu hasn't changed. Okay? Numbers 11, verse 5. Or verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. You think lusting in the Bible has something to do with sexual thoughts, and it does sometimes, but here it's talking about food, right? I know you all get to a-lusting for food around halfway through my message. This is about noon, and I could see it. You're just all like, I'm getting hungry. To that I say, walk after the Spirit, friends, not the flesh. Numbers 11, verse 4, though. They were a-lusting. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, they whined before they had nothing to eat, and God gave them bread, okay, from heaven. And in verse 5, they're recalling, they remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. That's a stew right there. They remember that. And so I can spiritualize this and say, well, I know that you lust after those old things your flesh used to do, but now you're in Christ and you need to walk after the new things. You know, forget the garlic. And I can spiritualize that and preach it. But what's going on here? What's actually happening is that they're complaining that they don't have flesh to eat. Instead, they just have bread. Verse 6 says, now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna. Does this relate to you in any way? Besides the spiritual preaching I just kind of plucked out of thin air, this has no application to you whatsoever. Are you stuck eating manna from heaven? No. Have you ever eaten manna from heaven? No. Can you go home and eat pretty much anything you want today? Yeah. So is this you at all? I mean, it has no application to you. This is talking to Israel in the wilderness. Okay, and they're complaining that God has not given them something else besides manna from heaven. Our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. The manna was as coriander seed. Everyone had coriander? It tastes like Fruit Loops or something. The color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in the mills, beat it in a mortar, baked it into pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of oil. How's that? Fresh oil. Delicious. And so that's why they're complaining. They want some flesh. They want some meat. Of course, Moses heard the people complaining. God responds to their complaining in his anger and says, you're not satisfied with what I provide? You don't want what I provide? Fine, I'll give you what you want. And he, by his mighty wind, brings in a couple cubits of quail. And just drops them, boom, right in the camp. Quail. So here's some meat, boom. And they have so much quail that they're stuffed to the gills and get diseased by it. And they die because they're complaining. The people were complaining. That's what it says in Numbers 11. Okay? Lesson? Better take what God gives you. Right? That's the lesson, right, that God's trying to communicate here about what they eat. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. It seems like people are so concerned with their food. I mean, back in the garden, Adam wasn't satisfied. We saw afterward they weren't satisfied in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8 tells us the purpose for why God is dealing with this food issue and these changing diets. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Deuteronomy is a book written after they are done with their wilderness wanderings, as they're getting ready to go in the promised land. There's one last review of the law. Deuteronomy is written about that. So here's the law as you go into the promised land. In verse 2, he says, remember the 40 years in the wilderness, and remember how I humbled thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether thou wouldst keep the commandments or no. Remember the manna and the food there? In verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Because you know, you can really test a man when they're hungry, you know, and what their heart thinks. Right? And he says, he fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, you know Matthew 4:4, right? Jesus said the same thing. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, right? He's talking about the wilderness wanderings back here when God provided manna to test them so that they may learn that you don't live on bread alone. It's not what goes into your mouth, right? It's the words that I speak unto you. So when I say, here's manna, and you eat it, right? You don't complain to me and tell me what to cook for you. You know, that was the idea. It's the word of God that you live by, not by what you're eating. Okay? And so there's the lesson there by the law. Let's look at Deuteronomy 14, since you're here. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. They got in this promised land. A lot of those laws that God gave, 613 on the Mount Sinai, they could not follow until they got into the land. Because they're in the wilderness, and a lot of them didn't apply. They didn't do the same things they did in the land. A lot of those laws had to do with the land and things like that. And some of those laws that concerned the land were these laws that restricted their diet. Dietary restriction laws. Deuteronomy 14 in verse 2. We see another change happening as they enter the promised land. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. So God's purpose of creating this Israel nation, bringing them through the wilderness into this land, is to set them apart. He wants them to be sanctified, to be a unique people, so that people can look at them and say, God's with them. So he made them do some strange things just so that they looked different. So people wouldn't get confused that, oh, yeah, we're just like you. No, they would understand, we're not like them. They're different. Right? They got tassels on their clothes and everything else. So he makes them a peculiar nation by these laws. And some of these laws included what they ate or what they didn't eat. Verse 3 says, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Question. What's an abominable thing? Right? Well, he's going to go on to describe these things. You know, some animals are clean, some others are abominable. So there's a dietary restriction. It's not just go and hunt the animals anymore, and it's not you're going to provide manna from heaven. God's not going to do that in the promised land. It's now you're going to go eat food, but you can only eat some food, not the other food. You're going to separate the food and say some's clean, some's not. Right? There's certain food that's good, certain that's bad. So Leviticus chapter 3, if you turn there, I'm going through this to show how God has operated in time past, and now he has changed the way people eat. Leviticus 3, verse 17, based on what he's doing. Looking for a low-fat diet? Leviticus 3 is where you go. Verse 17, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood. There it is. Low fat, low blood. Right? If you're looking for a verse to prove that you don't eat fat, Leviticus 3 is a good one. What's my point in that saying is that people come to the Bible and they pluck a verse out from anywhere, not knowing the context, use it to fit their own ends. That is wrong. Okay, you should not do that. Because we've already seen already God has changed multiple times what they're supposed to eat and what they're not supposed to eat. We can't just go to the Bible anywhere and pick the verse out. We have to put it in the right context of what God's doing for us today or what God was doing for them. Back here, another place in Leviticus, it says the fat is the Lord's. They took that fat, they burned it on the altar. Man, it smelled good, and that was God's. It was a sacrifice. Okay? But they weren't to eat the fat of the blood of these offerings back in Leviticus 3. Leviticus 11, you see a list of the clean and unclean animals. Maybe some of you are familiar with this because perhaps some people have convinced you that God did not design people to eat bacon. Right? And they've taught you this. And they're spiritual people, so they turn to Leviticus 11 and they say, see, God banned this animal from Israel. Yeah, along with the camels. Leviticus 11, it says there are clean beasts and unclean beasts. And the ones that they can eat are cloven-footed. So you have to look at their feet. You have to look at how they eat. Do they chew the cud or do they eat other animals? Right? And he talks about the clean animals being those that cloven-footed, chew the cuds. He got cows, right? Beasts like that. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud. And he goes on to describe those things that you can't. So there's a whole list here. Verse 7 says, the swine, oh, the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he chews not the cud, he is unclean to you. Pigs don't chew cud. They eat slop and dirt and mess and this sort of thing. So they're dirty. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you, right? And so if I were to try to convince you this morning from God's word that you should not eat bacon, that's going to be a struggle in your flesh, would it not? It would be for me, right? But it's what the Bible says, right? So you're going to follow the Bible, or are you going to follow your own fleshly desires? And people put you under that sort of law. We're talking about food this morning, so it's kind of lighthearted. But what if I were to say what you wear? Any women wearing pants this morning? Heard that before? Or how about the length of your hair? Or how about how you speak? Where you go? You know, you should be here in the tabernacle of the Lord every time it's open. Or maybe we have an altar up here. So bring your sacrifices to the altar. Right? You ever heard that language in church? Where do they get that language? From the law. From Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And if the law back here was given by God to make Israel a distinct people from all the other nations, why are we trying to follow it today? We're not Israel. Right? We're Gentiles. And aren't we part of a thing called the church? What is that all about? Well, we haven't got to that part yet in the Bible. But you see a lot of people thinking the whole Bible's for them. Again, take verses out of context, try to apply it to you. Right? Another law in the Bible was that you cannot mix seeds in your garden. You cannot mix fibers in your clothes. And men, you can't shave your beards. There's a lot of laws. So maybe you're familiar with some of them. There's 613 of them. So when someone tries to put you back under one, you can point out five or six that they're breaking right there. There's a lot of them. There's no reason to pick and choose one over the other. Luke 11 is just talking about food here and what you can and can't eat. So you can't eat the vultures and you can't eat the owls and you can't eat the crabs. The only things in the ocean you can eat are those with fins and scales, fish, right? Red lobster is out. No bacon. So that was the law. The law was instituted. And everywhere you see the law in the Bible, whether it be in Leviticus, whether it be in the prophets, whether it be in Jesus' earthly ministry, whether it be in the future, wherever you see the law, God is operating on the planet through a distinct, peculiar nation of people called Israel. That's what the law signifies. The law was given to them. Right? Where you don't see that nation of Israel, God's not using the law. We'll see that later when we talk about the church. Okay? But God's dealing with that one nation, that peculiar people, and he makes them peculiar by what they can and can't eat. Right? So you're going out to eat, and you're saying, let's go to Red Lobster, and you go, I can't. Why? God. Right? That was how they ministered. Okay? That's not how you and I do it. We preach the cross. We don't... You should do right because right is right. Right? But a lot of Christians use this method today where they try to minister by their lifestyle. Right? So you don't drink and you don't chew, which may be pretty good things not to do, right? But they don't do that, hoping that someone would ask, well, why don't you drink and chew? You know, you say God, right? And that's how your ministry goes. Well, that's not a very good way to preach the gospel. Because not only does that not happen very much, people ask you why you live the way that you do, because you live like other people, right? They live like you. But secondly, that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is not you changing your life. The gospel is Jesus Christ doing what you could not do. Right? So our gospel of the grace of God is that we're sinners, we couldn't live up to God's standards, and so God had to save us, and he did. He provided us through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. I trust his death and resurrection for my salvation. I trust him alone. It's not me. So how can people hear that? How can people know that by looking at you? Right? But for these people who God was trying to make a separate people, so people can look at them and say, they're strange. They were trying to do that on purpose. And so these things, these outward things, the way they eat, the way they talk, the way they walk, the way they dressed, were all part of the law. Okay? There's a purpose for why God did that, why he changed their diet. And so the law, of course, goes back from Moses all the way to Jesus' earthly ministry. Even if we draw the cross up here in the Bible, in our timeline, you know Jesus was born under the law, right? In Galatians 4, it says he was made of a woman, born under the law. When Jesus was born, and I always tell you about the true Christmas story in Luke 2. Some of you giggle every time I talk about it because it's kind of funny. Because everyone will read Luke 2 in the Christmas story about how Jesus was born in the manger and the shepherds there feeding their flocks and the angels and hark the herald angels and that sort of thing. And then at the very end of the Christmas story, it always stops right before the verse where it says, and then Moses sacrificed two turtle doves. She had to, according to the law. That ruins Christmas songs, you know. She's killing the turtle doves. But Luke 2, the point there is that she's under the law. And so was Jesus. And they were following the law. He was circumcised according to the law. He kept the law every day of his life. And so did his parents. And so did his family. And everyone else, the 12 disciples did too. They operated under the law. So as we turn to Jesus' earthly ministry, we need to understand that God was still operating under that law program. Okay, Jesus never ate a BLT sandwich. Ever. Right? It's the bacon part that got him, not the lettuce and tomato. Right? He wouldn't do it. Because he followed the law.
You say, well, Jesus loves people and animals. Why wouldn't he? You know, he wouldn't. He was under the law. He didn't. Okay? That's an important thing to grasp. As people think, well, we need to go back to Jesus' ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the red letters, and find out how to live. Really? Because that's a totally different time in which God was operating with humanity. Well, you say, that's Jesus. That's our Savior. I know, but what was he saying and what was he doing? What would Jesus do, they say? Right? He wouldn't eat bacon. You know, I'm stuck on that bacon thing, aren't I? Right? So you go back to Jesus' earthly ministry. Look at Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3. I know I'm skipping a lot of the Bible in between here, but know that the Bible between the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Matthew is simply filled with the history of the kings and the prophets in Israel and how Israel was supposed to keep the law and they kept failing, and so God would punish them or they would bless them and they go back and forth throughout their history, and there's other purposes for that. But those prophets and history books were all written about that. So as we get to Matthew, there's been no change in how God's operating with Israel. Okay, the only slight change, it's not really a change at all, is the Daniel Plan by Rick Warren. You know the book, The Daniel Plan? New York Times bestseller, Rick Warren and Saddleback Church. How many thousands of pounds did his church lose? There's no way we can compete. If we lose that much. Anyway, Rick Warren Saddleback, Daniel Plan, he tries to make it a faith-friendly community type of weight loss plan, and yet it's kind of interesting that he goes to Daniel for this. Daniel being a law-abiding Jew. Okay? And Daniel chapter 1, Daniel's story is at a time when Israel had so disobeyed God's law that part of his punishment was that your enemies would come and take you captive. You'd be slaves to your enemies. And so that's what happened. The enemies came to Israel and took Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. You may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back to Assyria. And when they got there, Daniel knew that these people, the Assyrians, are eating different than us. They're living different than us. And so to be a witness to my God, the God of Israel, I will not eat what they eat. I will not eat meat offered to idols. And so they were doing a little starvation thing there in the prison. They were not eating. And their supervisor said, you've got to eat something. They said, well, we'll eat pulse. Just give us the lentils, right? Give us the seeds. Don't give us any meat or anything you cook up, right? Give us water and seeds. And that's what they did. They ate that, and that was a testimony to the Syrians that they were devout in their religion, right? And how do you show devoutness to your religion today? People say, well, you fast for 40 days before Easter. Am I right? And that, what happens? People talk about Easter and they say, well, as a spiritual discipline, maybe you should give something up. Maybe you should fast for 40 days as Lent. Right? That is not how you grow spiritually today. And besides, that's not your ministry. What you restrict on yourself or what you do or don't do. Your ministry is the cross. And how is you not eating chocolate for 40 days preaching the cross? It's not at all. That's you saying, look how good I can discipline myself. And you probably don't. You know, you probably skip a few days, you know. But you see, there's a big difference. If you think that God is operating through the world like he did with Daniel, or with Moses under the law, or with Jesus in his earthly ministry, you may think that we're supposed to discipline ourselves, put ourselves under some sort of law so that people can see how good we are. Right? That's not the message. That's not what God's doing at all. At one time he was, but now he's not. You're in Matthew 3. As we turn to the beginning of what your Bibles say is the New Testament, which we need to qualify because it's only new in comparison to the old one. It's 2,000 years ago from today. That's not new. You mention anything else that's 2,000 years old, nobody today thinks it's new. Right? That's pretty old. Right? But it's new only because between Malachi and Matthew, there's a span of 400 years between Malachi and when John the Baptist comes on the scene. 400 years. Pretty long time. And so when they wrote these epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Hebrew epistles and Paul's epistles, it was 400 years since before God had inspired any other scripture. So at that time, you'd say, oh, that's old and this is new, right? 2,000 years removed, you got to put in context, right? They're both kind of old. And by the way, that New Testament is just a continuation of what God was doing here. The last thing God had said to Israel was, don't eat pork. It was keep these laws, right? Unclean and clean animals. Leviticus 11 lists the animals and says you can't eat the owls, but you can eat the locusts, you can't eat the spiders. Right? I didn't even think about it, you know. That's what God said. And in Matthew 3, look at verse 2. John the Baptist comes preaching, and where is he preaching? In the wilderness, in verse 1. Do we know any other place in the Bible where people were in the wilderness? What were they eating? manna. Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist says, I am now fulfilling, or talking about the fulfillment of what the prophets said would happen, about what God had promised since the world began. Okay, salvation to the world through Israel, and he's here in Jerusalem preaching this. And he says in verse 4, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, which he was not eating the camel, by the way, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Why did he eat locusts? Why did he eat wild honey? They were clean. They were the only clean food he can find in the wilderness, right? You can't eat the other insects, and you can't eat those wild animals living out in the wilderness. He didn't have sort of cow pasture out there. He's eating locusts. He's following the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. John the Baptist is under the law. That's interesting for you former Baptists, right? John the Baptist, the beginning of the church. Oh, really? How many locusts are you eating? You know, you don't even think about it. Right? But the whole point of that is simply that he's following the law in Matthew 3, right? Turn to Matthew 4, the next chapter. We see John the Baptist's purpose and why God had sent him as a prophet to Israel was to identify the Messiah to Israel. John 1 says that. He says, I come baptizing to identify this Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what happens in Matthew 3. Matthew 4, Jesus then, the story turns to him, and he goes out in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And during his temptation, the devil comes up and tempts him to turn the stones into bread. Right? And what does he say in verse 4? He just says, oh, that's cute. That's cute. Because I know, devil, that you know what happened before in the wilderness when God gave bread to Israel. And they murmured and complained and they were hungry. And God gave them that manna to try them to see if they'd keep the law. And Jesus says, no. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4, right? He quotes Deuteronomy 8. That was the lesson Israel was supposed to learn. And Jesus says, yeah, I got it. Right? That's Matthew 4, 4. That's not the first time you hear that verse. So here we have Jesus in the wilderness. Here you have John the Baptist in the wilderness. And they're quoting Deuteronomy 8, Israel in the wilderness. And they're talking and learning the lesson. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of it, right? He's learning that lesson that Israel should have, that he's there exemplifying the lesson, that man is led by bread. Okay, it was by the word of God, and God told me not to sin. You know, I'm not a sinner. I am Jesus Christ, right? I am the Son of God. And so he's exemplifying that in Matthew 4. Look at Matthew 6. Look what Jesus tells his disciples to pray. You all, being good churched people in America, right, understand the Lord's Prayer, or at least know what it is. Right, the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And what's it say in Matthew 6, verse 11? How do you eat according to the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? In earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And oh, the spiritualizations that come from this. Because no one ever makes it literal bread. It's always spiritual bread, right? Because we just read, man doesn't live by bread, but by every word. Yeah, but words aren't bread, except for in a spiritual sense. I mean, you really cannot live on words. You will die, right? But Matthew 6, verse 11, Jesus says, pray, give us this day our daily bread. He's coming preaching a kingdom. He's coming once again, taking Israel and saying, I'm going to lead you into the promised kingdom. Come out into the wilderness with John the Baptist. Follow me, Jesus says, and you're going to have daily bread. Matthew is a fulfillment of the Old Testament wilderness wanderings. It's the same thing that's going on back there, folks. And they're doing the same thing and they're eating. They're eating daily bread that God provides from heaven. Okay, Jesus did not come destroying the law. He came to fulfill it. Look at Luke 12. You say, Jesus wasn't telling him to pray for literal bread. Well, what did Jesus do when he was on the mountainside and there was not an Arby's nearby and there were thousands there to feed? What did he feed them with? Bread and clean fish, right? How did he do that? Did they all pitch in? Everybody got their money and then they ordered out? He multiplied it. God provided it. Just like in the wilderness when God provided for Israel. Okay, there's a similarity. I keep pointing out the similarities because people go back to Matthew and they think, oh, this is the beginning of the church. No, it's the same thing God did before with Israel. Only now he's fulfilling all those prophecies. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus communicates to them how they ought to live in this kingdom. He comes preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time to go in. It's time, you know, to go into the promised land, as Moses said back there. In Luke chapter 12, we're in verse 16. He spake to them a parable, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no room to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. Where will I bestow all my fruits and my goods? I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay. And he says, but God said unto them, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He gives us a parable, which is very strange if you try to apply it to yourself. The parable is that here's a rich man. He's a good farmer. He provides all this food, so much food that he can't even eat it all. So he stores it up in barns and he saves it for later. Right? He stores it up in barns to do something with it later, have a big party or to give it to other people. And Jesus says that's not what you're to do, because what happens when the Lord comes and all that saving was for nothing? Right? Isn't that what he says in Luke 12? He says in verse 20, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then what's your riches profited? He said unto his disciples, therefore say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall put, what you shall eat, either for your body, what you shall put on. Really? You have savings accounts, right? You have checking accounts, right? You have money to buy food for next week? Do you have food in your shelves at home? Can I give a similar parable? All you rich Americans that have got money in your bank to buy food for next month and the month after, the month after, don't you know the rapture is going to happen this month? People preach that, folks. I'm half serious. I don't know whether to laugh or cry. Because you chuckle, but it's real. This month especially. Because people think things are, the events and circumstances are coinciding, and that the Lord's going to return, and that the rapture's going to happen, and the end's going to... If that's happening, you should sell your house. That's the wise thing to do. If the end will happen in the next 3 weeks... What are you doing paying your mortgage? Sell the thing. Get $50,000, okay? Keep about 5 or 6 so you can stay in a hotel somewhere and buy your food. And spend the rest on a commercial or a billboard to preach the gospel to somebody, right? Or help someone else who can't sell their house so they have food to last the next 3 weeks. Wouldn't that be the best thing to do with it? Well, yeah. Well, why would you need your $1 million retirement fund or $5,000 or whatever it is? Right? Why would you need it? Because the end is happening. Jesus came preaching the kingdom is at hand. And I will provide your food. Pray for daily bread. And he told them to sell all that you have, take no thought for your life or what you eat, what you put on. You only instruct people to do that when the end is coming. Otherwise, it's not very smart if you've got a long time to live. Right? And so in Luke 12, he says, don't take thought for what you shall eat or what you shall put on. You've all got a wardrobe at home. Right? You've all got food that you prepare for. So there's a contradiction in the church's thinking about whether they should follow Jesus in Luke 12 or they should keep living the way they are. And people are condemned in the church today because people preach Jesus in the red letters and not Jesus according to grace. And they say, well, you are keeping too much money for yourself. Look what Jesus said in the parable. You need to provide some for the church. Right? Well, Jesus didn't say that either, but you know, it sounds good for the preacher. Okay. Luke 12, verse 24, look what Jesus says. He says, consider the ravens. God created ravens. He created them with an amazing design and amazing ability to do what they do and to survive. Ravens have been around for a long time. They're not extinct. And it says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. And God feeds them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Do you believe that? Do you really? Do you believe God created the ravens and that you are better than the ravens? I believe I'm better than a raven. I think God created humanity better than the ravens, right? But Jesus instructs and says, if that's true, then God will provide your food. Now, that's the part you have doubts on, right? It's like, well, I know God loves me more than the ravens, but if I don't work, I'm not going to eat. Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, right? And you try to justify yourself. But Jesus says, no, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Take no thought for it. Verse 25, which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, the flowers, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Kids, young people, you don't want to do chores? Luke 12, 27, 26 is the verse for you. Jesus said, don't toil, take no thought. Son, you need to think about your future. That's not what Jesus said, right? We need right division, folks. We need to rightly divide. Jesus said things to Israel at a certain time for a purpose, because they're going to a kingdom. And I'm getting off my topic about his meal plan. His meal plan was, I'll provide your food. Don't worry about it, right? God clothes the grass in verse 28. He'll clothe you. Take no thought what you shall drink, what you shall eat. Don't be of a doubtful mind. All these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. By the way, the fact that he mentions the nations tells you he's talking to Israel, right? Not to the other nations. Rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So when you get to the kingdom, you'll get these things. And it's coming, so no worry, right? It's coming soon. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old. This is not like he's going on a camping trip, right? Sell what you got, get some bags, you know, you're going to go on a journey. That's what he's doing. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, he's preparing them for the kingdom. That's his purpose. And he's doing that by teaching them how to pray and providing their bread and their fish, teaching them how it will happen. The significant change here is that the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Now let's move forward in the scripture here to 1 Timothy 4. Because I know there's maybe a giant question mark now saying, well, if we're not to follow Jesus in the red letters there, then who do we follow? I mean, really, Jesus is the Lord, right? Well, understand that God has revealed progressively his purpose, and all scripture is inspired by God. Every word that's written in here, whether it be recorded by Moses or written by Paul or James or John or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is written of God, inspired of God. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ came again to the Apostle Paul after he died and resurrected on the cross, and he appeared to the Apostle Paul and gave him new instructions to form a new thing called the church. He said, that sounds outrageous. Read the scriptures and you'll see that it's so. Because you find the instructions that you see work today in Paul's epistles. Okay? You find the instructions about the gospel that saves you today in Paul's epistles. The gospel that I've been mentioning, scattering throughout, that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, was not preached until after Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. And it was not preached until Christ returned and explained to Paul why he died. The 12 apostles over 12 tribes of Israel, when Jesus died, they were weeping. They didn't know why he had to die at all. Okay? And at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, they were preaching the kingdom was going to come. They sold all their things in Acts 2:44. So you've heard it preached in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins being the gospel. But in Acts 2:44, they sold all their possessions, had all things in common. Why? Because the kingdom's coming. Right? It wasn't until the Apostle Paul, that God saved by his grace on the road to Damascus, that he revealed the mystery of this thing called the church. And how that I know that he preached the kingdom was at hand, and the apostles here preached the kingdom that was at hand. But when the Apostle Paul came, when he revealed to him and saved him by his grace, the mystery was that the kingdom was no longer at hand. He's changing it. Okay? Kingdom's no longer at hand. And what happens when the end is not here? Open those barns up again. Right? You know, back in Proverbs 6, verse 6, there's a few things that God hates back there. One of them is a lying tongue. Okay? Another one, he describes about what you should eat and how you should prepare your food. And he says, consider the ant. In Proverbs 6, 6. Consider the ant. He works all summer to save up for the winter. Right? And Jesus totally reversed that in Matthew or in Luke 12 when he says, consider the raven. He doesn't work at all. Right? Which one do you follow, the ant or the raven? Well, you follow the ant when the kingdom's not coming and the raven when it is. And the mystery revealed to Paul, part of it was the kingdom's no longer at hand right now. Now God is dispensing his grace to the world, the dispensation of grace, and building a body called the church. Well, there's no nation called Israel, there's no Gentile, and you're all trusting Christ's death on the cross for your sins. His grace, right? But it also means you're not under the law. If it's by grace, it's not your works, right? So that means you're not under the law. And so, where did I tell you to turn? 1 Timothy 4? So Paul says something revolutionary in 1 Timothy. Something that would have gotten him stoned, and people tried to in his ministry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. What are these lies, Paul? Verse 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Wow. So at one time, when you couldn't eat pork, and you can only eat locusts, Paul now says, there are some people who tell you not to eat meats, and that's a doctrine of devils. What God's telling you today is that everything is good if received with thanksgiving. Now you got a choice, don't you? Is Paul right? Is what Jesus told Paul right? Or is what Jesus told Israel right for you today? Right? This is the dispensational question. Or is what Jesus told Moses right? See, it's not just two options. There's all throughout the Bible. You have different dietary plans, and you got to figure out what God's doing today. You rightly divide the scriptures. We're living underneath the dispensation of the grace of God. Christ has made Paul our apostle and our pattern, and all things are to be received with thanksgiving. And so, to celebrate that, I draw a Big Mac. Y'all know I'm fond of these. That's two Albee patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. By the way, that's all kosher too, by the way, I think. But anyway. Do not command to abstain from meat. That's what it says. Every creature of God is good, nothing be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. How is it sanctified? How is it made clean? By God's word, when he declared all things clean. Right? There was a time in God's word when he said some things are clean, some things are not. But by God's revealed word according to the mystery, now all things are clean. Okay, and so that's why that is. Things have changed, and not just what we eat, but how we understand and operate toward God. I already mentioned God's grace, right? You're saved by grace. You're not under the law. They were under the law here. Jesus was under the law. You're not under the law now. Right? They were Israel. You're not Israel anymore. You're part of a church. Things have changed in God's operation. We have liberty from under the law. Look at Colossians 2. In verse 16, Paul tells us, now let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. So whereas before they could be judged based on what they eat, now no man is able to judge you because you're in Christ. You're not under their judgment or the law. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Right? And so he was dealing with the Corinthians about their eating meat offered to idols, and the Corinthians knew that they could because all things are lawful. I mean, what's the deal? So this meat was offered to a Buddha statue, right? Who cares? It tastes good, right? Back at that time, there were Jews around who were just believing in Christ. They said, we haven't eaten that in thousands of years. And Paul says, look, if you get your Jewish brothers around, don't eat the meat, right? It's not that you don't eat the meat because you're under the law. You don't eat the meat for the weaker brother's sake. It's a charity thing. Right? And so we have a principle there under grace that even though all things are lawful for you, not all things are helpful to minister to other people. And so we have that. It's a different operation. The law tells you exactly what to do and what not to do. Under grace, there's no exact what to do and what not to do. You have to make a determination. Because all things are lawful for you. But now you minister by grace, and charity should drive you. Love should drive you to minister to help the weaker brother. So all that you do for the glory of God, ministering to other people, seeing them saved. So we have a different operation today. Romans 14, 2 and 3, Paul says, there are those that eat herbs, and they're weak. They're weak. They think that eating herbs makes them more spiritual. And Paul says they haven't yet progressed in the word of God to the point they understand that all things are lawful. Right? He calls them weak. He also says don't despise them. Right, and so it's not that we teach these things and say, well, you've never heard this before, you're an idiot. You know, we learn, we study, we grow. Right, that's why we have churches, why we study the Bible. Okay, but we're under grace today, under liberty. Let's cover one more place in the Bible where the diet changes. Look at Revelation 21. You say, how many more times does it change? Well, this is why we need to study to show ourselves approved workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because God has changed his instructions to humanity many times in the Bible. Same God. Okay? His purpose is to save all humanity through Jesus Christ. And yet we're learning things. We're learning that God provides for us and that we need to obey him. We learn that he wanted man to explore the earth. He wanted them to obey him. Right? He wanted them to be separate from sinners. Right? He wanted you to trust Christ. Follow him. Right? And he wanted you to understand his grace. It's not what you do at all. And so by the time we get to Revelation 21, this is the end of all things for the earth. Revelation 21, we see a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away. He sees a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. So we get finally the kingdom of God on earth coming to Israel. And it says in verse 3 and 4 that the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. This is the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of what God had purposed from the beginning. And in verse 3, God shall wipe away all their tears, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. This is a totally different environment, folks. We're not used to that. People say, we're living in the kingdom now. Really? Revelation 21:4, I'm pretty sure people are still dying, and there's still sorrow, and there's still pain. I know having a hope in Jesus Christ gives you a hope, and so it helps to endure the suffering. Right? But that is far cry from no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. Okay, we're not living in the kingdom. Not yet. We're living under grace, and thank God for it. People can get saved under grace. By the time Revelation 21 comes around, all the sinners are gone. They're judged. They're dead. The only people left are those that believe. Okay, in Revelation 21:4, there's no more death or pain or tears. Revelation 22 describes this time in which, in verse 2, in the midst of the street of the city, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. Wow, when did the curse begin? Back here? In the garden. What was in the garden? A tree of life. What's over in Revelation 22? A tree of life. What was God providing for them in the garden? Fruits. What's God providing over here? Fruits. What's the difference? He's restoring all things as they were in the beginning, only now humanity is intelligized and educated about their dependence and their need on God, right? That's the difference, is God has taught us and revealed to us Jesus Christ. Now salvation's through Him. Wow, what a great story. What a great purpose that He has for the earth, right? But it's all based on the diet here, based on what we're studying. They're eating fruits again. God provides everything. No more death. They're not eating the animals anymore, right? Some of you are going, oh. Me and my wife talk about this. She loves meat, right? And I said, I'm sure there's going to be some bacon-flavored grapes or something over there. I don't know. It is delicious. Yeah. But there's going to be things provided there in the kingdom. And that's on the earth. We'll be in heavenly places. Maybe that's where the food comes in. Revelation 22, verse 17, though, it says that the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let him drink. Let him eat. What an amazing picture. God provided food back there in the beginning. He said, these are for you to eat. And over here he says, I provided everything for you to eat. And what we've learned in between, man is to live by bread alone, but by every word. Genesis to Revelation, it comes out of the mouth of God. Right? By salvation. We just need to understand living in this purpose. Where do we fit in? What is our dietary plan? We're not back here in the garden. We're not in the wilderness. We're not going into a kingdom. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Right? Under grace. All right? And so we live during this time. That's the Bible dispensation when you consider what we eat. Any questions? Any comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your Bible. We thank you for your people that are willing to study it, to learn these things. I pray that you teach us to depend more on you when we think that we only need ourselves. Help us to learn the lessons from the past and help us to understand how to rightly divide so that we don't operate the wrong way or do what we shouldn't in this dispensation, but we do all for your glory. And help us to communicate to others your grace and the glory that you revealed through your Son. Thank you for your church and your will. Amen.